Will the young people join me? Hello. Hello, everybody. How's everybody doing? It's so good to see you. Hey, did you get a new haircut?
Yeah.
It's awesome. I love it. All you muscle builders are shaking their heads these days. Yeah, I know. You know, here's a song that I bet you learned at home, and I bet you learned it in Sunday school. And it's called the B-I-B-L-E. Does anybody know that song? Anybody know that song out there? Let's sing that song.
B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the word for me. I take no one on the word of love, the B-I-B-L-E.
The Bible is a very, very important book to us. Why is the Bible so important to us? Can anybody tell me? Why?
It holds all of Jesus' words.
Oh, it does. It doesn't hold every word that Jesus says, but it holds all the ones that are important for us to know. You are exactly right. It is God's message to us. It's a letter to us. Did you ever think about that? It's important for us to know what the words say, but what's even more important than that? It's for us to know the love that's behind those words from God. Very, very special. So you know what I want you all to remember, no matter how old you get, no matter where you find yourself, that you always remember that you can look to the Word of God, and if you have forgotten, it would help you understand how much God loves you. Okay? Let's bow our heads and pray, okay? Father God, we thank you that you have given us the Bible. So in case we forget how much you love us, we can look in those words and see. Help us to know what it says and always have love for you in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, there's goodies. Next to Ms. Knoll. Anybody have junior church today? Give a helper today, please. Okay, thank you. You know, neither John and I are mushy people. We're just not the romantic type. Humor is our default mode in our home. But a few years ago, and John's going to get mad at me because the band of brothers will surely rib him for this, but a few years ago, it's been actually more than a few, for Mother's Day, he wrote me a poem. It was so sweet, and it was so out of character, and I think I cried when I read it. And I read it over and over again, and it now holds a very, very special place in my jewelry box. So, Ian, when I die, you'll know what that ragged piece of paper is. Now, there isn't anything racy or suggestive in the poem. It's just really a wonderful expression of his love for me. It's a personal thing, and I've never shared it with the kids. I have to tell you, though, when I first read it, never once did I think, boy, I have to share this with the consistory. That never crossed my mind. I never thought to myself, you know, the church really needs to hear this. I need to read this from the pulpit on Sunday. I never thought about that. I never analyzed the handwriting to make sure that John wrote it, although maybe that would have been a good thing. I never counted how many verbs there were. I never consulted a commentary to decipher what he really meant when he wrote it. I've always just considered it a personal expression of his love written just for me. Now, I know that sounds obvious, but if you just stick with me for a minute. The Bible is the greatest love story ever told. Now, of course, it has instructions for living. It has models for us to follow. It has examples of good and bad behavior, examples of those who rejected God's love and of those who accepted it. And sure, some of it is really hard for us to understand from our modern perspective. But the bottom line is, at its foundation, the Bible's a love letter. From beginning to end, It is the never-ending story of a patient and gentle God who unconditionally loves us, who unconditionally loves me, and who wants to win the hearts of unfaithful, philandering people like you and I. Yet we almost never read the Bible as if it were the words of one who faithfully loves us and who wants to personally share our lives. Bless you, dear. Now, the Pharisees never read it that way either. They read their Bible, the Law of Moses, which the Confirmants will tell you is the first five books of the Old Testament, just simply as a set of orders to be obeyed. Now, to their credit, they did take every command literally, and they did do their best to apply the law to the way they lived their lives. But they agonized endlessly about the law. They belabored it like beating a dead horse, and they used their strict interpretation of it to decide who was in with the in crowd and who was out. From the law, the Pharisees created a system of rules and regulations and loopholes that were hard to learn and obey, but it could be done, and it could be accomplished with human effort. And that's why Paul could write in Philippians 3:6, "As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless." It could be done if you were part of that. They followed the law through sheer force of will. Sometimes I think we try to do the same. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that, and you're good to go. Unfortunately, the Pharisees missed the point. They missed the point that they were supposed to connect with the law on a deeper level than just going through the motions. Unfortunately, the same blind spot is at the heart of the church's failure today. We read the book, but many times we fail to connect with the writer of the book. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that faith is all about emotions, because it isn't. But the faith is not about jumping through hoops either. Now, we need right doctrine because it gives us a foundation for our faith. And it keeps us from chasing down rabbit trails, as they would say. And Paul explains the purpose of the Bible in 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Now, the commentary I love to use, it's my favorite commentary, is Warren Wiersbe's B series. It's just good reading if you ever pick it up. And I love his explanation of this verse. He says, "The Bible teaches us what is right, what is not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. And right doctrine is important because it is a tool that helps us discern the truth." Now, the Pharisees, with their legalistic blinders on, they didn't believe in Jesus because he didn't fit the picture that they had manufactured of a law-abiding Pharisee. You know, slave owners in the 18th century, they did the same thing. They read the scripture in such a way that they argued that God commanded the ownership of slaves. You know, doctrine sometimes leads to real spiritual arrogance. You know, 1 Timothy 1:7 says, "They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about." You know, there is something about being just so smug that you begin to think you are the only one that hears from God. Good theology can lead to spiritual pride and conceit, and those are the two worst cancers of spiritual health. Right doctrine can also lead to a sense of false security. Here is something that sometimes confuses us in the church. We are not saved by believing the Bible. We are saved by trusting in the Christ who is revealed in the Bible. And sometimes we get those two things confused. Jesus said in John 5, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life." They're rebuked. You know, a person can say all the right things about the faith and not have a clue what the true faith is. Our kids can spit back the right answers for confirmation without having any kind of a true heart change or commitment. Pharisees that lived in the past and Pharisees who live today both mistakenly believe that all you have to have is the right doctrine and you have to be obedient and that that's all the law requires. In other words, if you just know the Bible well enough and obey it, you will be saved. Now, to correct that kind of thinking, we're going to look at Matthew 13. Now, Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples how his mission is going to continue after he gets arrested and after he gets crucified, executed. He does it with 7 stories or parables, but we're just going to talk about the first. You know, the word parable means to cast alongside. It means teaching by using a parallel story. The purpose of a parable is to make a comparison. In these cases, each parable begins, "The kingdom of God is like." And Jesus tells the story of the seed and the soil, but the disciples are so preoccupied with a question that they are not getting the parable. "Why are you teaching in parables?" they say. And he says, "Well, because people are, you know, some people are just spiritually lazy. They don't think, you know, and also that it's prophesied." And then he explains the story because they weren't paying any attention the first time. The soil represents the human heart. The seed represents the word of God. Now, in churches, when we say the word, a lot of times we mean the Bible. But when you see that in Scripture, it doesn't always mean just the Bible. In John 1, Jesus is also the living word. And so you can usually assume that it means both the word, the Bible, and the word, the living word, Jesus. Now, the way God's word is the seed is like Hebrews 4 says, it's living and powerful. You know, when we're walking around and we're talking, we're just saying words. But the word of God has life in them. And God gives that life to those who believe. The truth of God must take root in the heart, and it must grow in order to bear fruit. Now, Jesus wasn't describing the great harvest. He was saying, in reality, you know, most people will reject the word. And that's why he was never impressed with all those crowds that used to follow him around all the time, because he knew most of them weren't going to receive the word and bear fruit. In 3 out of 4 cases, think about that, in 3 out of 4 cases, the seed doesn't grow to the point of fruitfulness. And that's not because of the seed, that's because of the condition of the heart. The hard-packed road, those who won't listen. The rocky places, those whose faith is only skin deep. The thorns, everyone who gets preoccupied with other things. Fortunately, that's not us. And then we have to remember that there isn't anything wrong with the seed in any of those cases. The seed is the same. The message is perfect. The problem is with the hearts. When the seed falls on good soil, it will grow and bear fruit. And Jesus was assuring his disciples that even though they were going to run into hostility and they were going to run into danger, they were going to run into something even worse, downright apathy, there was still going to be a harvest. But if you noticed, even in the good soil, the harvest isn't consistent. Here's wiggle room. 160 or 30 times. In other words, disciples do not come in one size, in one shape, one type. There's room in the kingdom of God for regular folks like you and me, as well as superstars. Now, this parable reveals a long-held misunderstanding about Scripture, and that misunderstanding is this, that somehow more Bible knowledge equals a spiritually mature Christian. In other words, sometimes we believe that if we can just learn more about the original language, if we can spit out Bible facts at the drop of a hat, if we can decipher the figures of speech used in the Bible, then we are better Christians than the one who doesn't do any of those things. You know, I had a shut-in in Minersville. She had been a shut-in a lot of years before I even got to Minersville. So I never really got to know her that well. She died shortly after I got to Minersville, but she used to say something. When her husband was alive, I bet they had an interesting relationship. She could quote scripture. That woman was something. She knew chapter and verse. And she said, but you know what my husband always said? He used to say, and the devil can quote scripture too. She was a pit. Now again, don't think I am trying to say that those things are unimportant, because they are not. They are very important things. What I'm trying to say is that the key to bearing fruit in the kingdom is the condition of the soil, not the power of the seed. The condition of your heart is the key. So I need to ask you an uncomfortable question. How's your heart? Are you a hard-hearted Pharisee? Or is your heart fertile plowed ground? How fruitful are you in your Christian walk? Fruitfulness is very, very important in the New Testament. You will know a true Christian by their fruit. It includes holiness, Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. It means a change in character, Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and guys, what's the last one? Self-control. Gotcha. Against such things there is no law. It refers to things that we do that show the Lord's nature, as in Colossians 1, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. It means winning others to Christ in Romans 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you in order that I might have a harvest among you. It means sharing what we have in Romans 15. Paul talks about collecting an offering for the poor, and he uses the word for fruit to describe it. It means offering praise and worship to God in Hebrews 13. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. How holy we look on the outside is worthless without an inward devotion to Christ and an awareness of what our true motives are. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Is that scary to anybody but me? Then Jesus goes into this series of comparisons. He says, "You've heard it said, but I tell you." And in the statements that follow, Jesus is teaching how the law is to be followed. And in each one, Jesus shifts the focus away from the behavior that the law dealt with to the underlying reason for the behavior. In other words, the law, you see, dealt with the symptoms. And Jesus wants to heal the disease. That's how God works. He changes our outlook on life. He changes our motives. And after he changes our hearts, the way we behave changes. It doesn't go the other way around. What about, he does not impose the faith from the outside. He changes us from the inside out. What about murder? Okay, verse 21 through 26. Jesus says, well, what about murder? He goes to the root of murder, anger and hatred. What about adultery? Verses 27 to 30, he cares about the lust. What about divorce? He calls for lifetime commitment. What about promises? He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. What a concept. What about revenge and repaying those who harm you? Well, the law says you can insist on your rights for repayment, but in the kingdom, says God blesses the merciful. In relationships with others, the one whose heart has been changed is supposed to be like the Father in heaven, supposed to love their enemies. God gave us the Bible, not so that we would be informed. He gave us the Bible so that we could be transformed. This includes includes transformed thinking and transformed feeling and transformed understanding. It's just a change, and it's a change that people can see. And it's a change because our relationship with God is a personal one. There is so much more to being a Christian than just mental knowledge. So you might wonder, well then how can we study this book and not become Pharisees? Because it's our human nature. Well, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is this: do I use my biblical knowledge to point out the sins of others? Okay, that's the first red flag. The second thing you need to ask yourself is this: does my biblical knowledge make me feel superior to others? Corinthians 8 says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Pride is always on that list of things that God hates. The third thing you have to ask yourself is, am I aware of my underlying motives of sin? Can I tell the difference between a non-negotiable and a negotiable? St. Augustine said, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. So I want to give you some clues on how to tell a Pharisee. You know how you tell a Pharisee in the church? Pharisee in the church, everything's a big deal. Everything is a deal breaker. A Pharisee will make a big deal out of everything in the church. Now the fourth thing you have to ask yourself is, do I have a teachable spirit? Is there room for God to correct the ways I have wandered away? You know, all of us as Christians are doing some things very, very right. But the reality is, all of us as Christians are doing some things that are very, very wrong. All of us are missing the point at some point. So do we have a teachable spirit so that God can point out those things, and will we let him correct them? And then the most important thing that we have to ask ourselves is this: is my relationship with Jesus more important to me than churchy rules? You know, Bible knowledge will not transform you apart from a love relationship with Jesus. Now, those of us who have been married very long know that as we live together with our spouses over the years, we start to get a lot alike. You know, we start to react the same way to things. We start to use the same words. We start to kind of talk alike. We start to view the world in a similar way. And I am told that some people even start to look like each other. I'm hoping that's not true. But spouses who have healthy relationships smooth out each other's rough edges. And those of us who have been married long enough realize that we have been changed as we have lived our lives together. And if we would admit it, we have been changed for the better. I am not the same woman that John married 38 years ago, and that's a very good thing. Have you read this love letter? Have you understood the love for you that is in this book? It will change you for the better. And once you have experienced the love that is in these pages, you will have no question what you have to do. But until then, nothing you do, no matter how righteous, no matter how good, really matters at all. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we admit that we like a Christian faith that doesn't demand anything from us. But Lord, we We acknowledge the fact that anything worthwhile requires an investment. Help us to invest our hearts and our lives in you. For we pray in the name of the only one who can change us from the inside out, the one who loves us unconditionally, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.
From Philippians. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you are the ones who will shine like stars in the universe. Amen.